Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 this morning, we are looking at verses 14 to 30. As we come to study God's Word, seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. On Sunday, April the 14th, 2013, Grace Community Church celebrated its 25th anniversary as a church. And we had a special guest preacher in this room that morning, theologian and biblical scholar D.A. Carson, stood here on this platform and preached a powerful sermon. It is by far and away the most listened to sermon that has ever been put on sermon audio by Grace Community Church. It's been downloaded 8,630 times. And it's been especially on my mind this week because the text for Carson's sermon was ours for this morning, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. A small part of me wanted just to replay that message for you this morning, a small part. It's a wonderful exposition of the text, however, and you can listen to it by going to sermon audio, and you should listen to it, especially in light of the fact that I'll be preaching on it today. In order not to regurgitate the approach that Carson took as he preached, I've opted to look at this parable as an answer to a question, because I think looking through it, the principles, the truths that are taught in this parable do answer this important question. And so my sermon is not Carson's sermon. You will get two different sermons. Well, they are woven together for sure. But you should go and listen to that one as you think about what is taught this morning. So the question that I believe that is asked and can be answered by this text this morning is the question, how can I avoid wasting my life? How can I make sure, in other words, that my life is going to count for something, that my life is going to count for the most that it should? After all, who wants to waste their life? As we look at this parable this morning, we uncover a number of basic principles which, if followed, will keep us from the tragedy of wasting our lives. Let's stand together and read this parable that Jesus told in the midst of his discourse on the coming cataclysm of the world and the return of himself. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 14. For it will be, that is the kingdom of heaven on that day, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them with his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent away from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Oh, again, our Father, we thank you for the precious gift that is your word, that you've entrusted to us as a great and rich and wonderful resource. And thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to have eyes to see the words and ears to hear them. We pray this morning for eyes to see the depth of the meaning of what you're saying and ears to hear the admonition, the call, the encouragement, the teaching, and the instruction of the God of the universe to our very hearts today. Lord, we need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. We also need the inner working of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we plead for that today and trust that as we open and expose and give exposition to this, your word, that it will not return unto you void. Lord, accomplish transformation in our hearts and lives. Lord, there is a need for all of us to have more of an urgency about how we live every day, what we do and what we don't do, how best to spend our time so as not to waste our lives. And Lord, there are those here today on the brink of eternity without Jesus. And as always, we lift them up and pray that as the gospel is preached and as your word is brought forth, that the quickening power of the Holy Spirit would bring them from death to life. They would see their sin, repent, and trust in Jesus. And they wouldn't be able to keep quiet, but would tell the whole world that they have come to faith, that they are brought by the grace of God to see and love the Son of God and seek the glory of God. This is what we pray for in all of our lives today as we study your word together, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you kind of take a look at these parables that Jesus is working through here, the one we looked at last week, today's, and then next week, you'll see that the parables of Matthew 25 complement one another. Each parable Jesus uses to advance upon the substance of the previous one. Last time we were concerned with the parable of the 10 virgins, and the main point of that parable was to be ready for the coming of Christ by being prepared, by not being foolish and not failing to give thought to what true faith is and what false faith is, and to making sure that your faith is true. And in the next parable, the one we come to this morning, this parable of the talents, the point is to demonstrate what true saving faith looks like on the outside. We see how true and saving faith lives before God while it waits for Christ to return. The parable of the talents presents to us a definitive characteristic of saving faith. And here it is. It works. A definitive characteristic of saving faith is it works. In his New Testament epistle, James asks the question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? And James's conclusion is no, because faith without works is dead. He argues that works in a person's life demonstrate the validity, the authenticity, the genuineness of their faith. So the parable of the talents says the same thing, and it gives us a glimpse into how faith works. And so how not to waste your life is for your faith to be vindicated by your works. And let's look at how this happens in terms not of 3 points today, but eight. Eight principles for how not to waste your life. There are things here you need to realize and recognize, and there are things you need to do. Most of it, though, is realizing and recognizing. It is owning as truth that which is true. So the first principle today that we see in this parable that underscores the right answer to the question, how not to waste your life, is that you should recognize the privilege of stewardship. You should realize what a privilege it is for you to be a steward of God's wealth. In this parable, Jesus depicts God as a great and wealthy man who possesses slaves. In fact, slaves. The word that's translated servant in the ESV is the Greek word doulos. And a doulos is a bondservant who has no rights or personal property of his own, but belongs completely to his master. And yet, as the master is going on a journey, he entrusts, and Jesus is really clear in this parable to say, that the master entrusts what is his to these servants. He entrusts his property to these slaves. It's a position, therefore, of high honor and recognition that here are those who have nothing of their own, have nothing that they could manage of their own. But he entrusts his resources to them to manage in his place. The master is placing his own property in the hands of these slaves to manage it for him. They occupy the role of stewardship. They are managing the property that belongs to another for the benefit of that other. And it really is a place of honor. It indicates a high level of trust on the part of the master as he calls for them to exhibit a high level of responsibility as they take what is not theirs and manages it for his well-being. I think of Joseph. Joseph in Genesis, whose brothers sold him into slavery. And a wealthy man, an important man in Egypt, bought Joseph and brought him as a slave into his house. And Joseph became the manager of that house. None of what he managed was actually his, but he was privileged and trusted to be in charge of it all for the sake of his master, Mr. Potiphar. And it was a position of high privilege. And Joseph clearly valued being in that place, and his desire was to be a faithful steward of Potiphar's belongings. So that when Potiphar's wife approached Joseph to sin with her, Joseph said to her, "No, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this house, and he's put everything under my charge, so he doesn't have to worry about anything at all." And so Joseph so valued his place and privilege that there was no way that he was about to violate Potiphar's trust and sin against God in this way. It just was something he would not do. Each of us is a steward of what does not belong to us. Each of us, truly speaking, are slaves. Nothing at all in the earth really belongs to us. Nothing. God made everything, including us. And the stuff that we have, and the time that we have, and the strength that we have, actually all is God's. It belongs to Him. We are all privileged to be stewards of what belongs to God. And in particular, in Christ, we have been bought. We've been bought from the taskmaster, the evil taskmaster of sin. We have been bought by Jesus, and we belong to Him. You know, people talk about rights in our day. Everybody's concerned about our rights. If you want to talk about your rights, you have to be looking in another place than the Bible. Because when you look in the Bible, you find that you and I have no rights. We have maybe hope for expectations. We have sense of entitlement. But when we sinned with Adam, we gave away every claim on any right. And when Jesus bought us as His servants, we belong to Him, and that goes for everything we think is our right. It is up to Him to decide whether we experience some of those things or not. We have been bought by Jesus, and we belong to him. We have nothing of our own. We are nothing but slaves. Paul regularly refers to himself in that way in his New Testament epistles. Paul, a bondservant, a doulos of Christ. We own nothing, we have no rights, but God in Christ has bought us, and he has lavished upon us his riches in countless ways. But none of it truly belongs to us. And yet, he honors us by placing these things in our care. We are honored to be his stewards. He has enlisted us to manage and steward his riches. And the beginning of not wasting your life is to recognize this important fact. Nothing belongs to you. You are a manager. God himself has put you in this position. What an honor that he has invested his trust in you. Do not waste it. Here is incentive not to waste it. You might be tempted to say, well, since it's mine, what should I care? I mean, that's the way the world works, isn't it? If they don't think it's theirs, then what does it matter? Some people don't care about what is theirs. But remember, it's really better. All this stuff is really better than being yours in that it is God's. See, what could you have if it was up to you? Dust and crumbling, sand that falls through your fingers. Remember, it's God's, and he has honored you to be entrusted with what belongs to God. Demonstrate that you understand how he has honored you in this way, and it will set you toward not wasting your life. Second principle here, how not to waste your life, is recognize the riches that God has entrusted to you. This builds on the last point, but you need to recognize the riches of what God has entrusted to you. Not only is it an honor to be a steward of what belongs to God, it is mind-boggling because of the value and worth of what he has entrusted to you and to me. In the parable, the master entrusted into the management of his servants something called a talent. And this can be confusing to us English speakers, because when we hear the word talent, what do we think of but how able someone is to play the violin, the piano, to sing, to do well in athletics, or have some particular skill that they just automatically seem to be able to be good at. That's what we think when we hear the word talent, some gift that we have. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here when he uses the word talent. The word in this context actually speaks of a measurement of weight. If we wanted to communicate in our words, we could say a pound or a ton. Perhaps we'd say a ton. A heavy, heavy weight. At least that's what we should lead to be thinking of because of what the value that's implied is here. The word was used in particular as a measurement of weight of that which is a precious metal, like copper, silver, or gold. Here the master entrusts to his slaves an amount, a measurement, a weight measurement of precious metal whose weight is measured by the thing called a talent. Now the value of the talent of metal just depended upon the metal. One thing for copper, one thing for silver, one thing for gold. But on the basis of what is known about the value of silver, if we just focused on the middle one there, scholars estimate that the value of one talent of silver in that day would be like 6,000 denarii, which would be approximately, to make this more understandable to us, the equivalent of about 20 years' worth of labor. Work for 20 years and you'd have about 6,000 denarii in one talent. Now, so in our day, what should we be thinking of when we hear that? Because this is an amount of money. Remember this, here you have your money. This is the money that the steward, that the master entrusted to them. In our day, we should be thinking of each talent as representing hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, the master gave five of these measures to one slave. $2.5 million. To another slave, he gave two, and to the third one he entrusted one talent. And according to this measurement, even the one talent should be seen as an enormous amount. Jesus is communicating to us that God has not only entrusted his servants what is his, but also that the value of what he has entrusted to us is incredible. It is vast, it is huge, it is large, it is enormous. What are then these measures of talents, this money, this vast sum of money that the master is entrusting to his servants? What does that correspond to in our lives? Well, it refers to everything and anything that God has given us and put in our care by which we might glorify God. It's everything and anything that we have. Like J.C. Ryle compiled the list, and I have added a couple of items to it of some specifics that we should think of when we think of what's this measurement of talents in my life? Well, it's our gifts for sure, our talents, but also our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our background and family. It's the Bible. It's our relationships, and on we could go. Everything and anything God has allowed and brought into your life by which you can and should glorify God is part of the talent that he has entrusted to your life. So stop for just a moment and think, how greatly has the Lord blessed you? How many talents has he put in your care? Can you even count? All of these blessings are the talents that he's entrusted to you. We need regularly to pause and account. How abundant are the riches that God has entrusted to us? We are worthy of none of it. We have no basis upon which to complain for what we do not have, but every reason to be amazed at what we do have. If we soak it in, how richly the Lord has supplied us, we will have a spirit of mind-blowing gratitude that will put us on the path of making the most of our lives rather than wasting them. You know, have you ever sat there and you hear the salaries of some of these football players and think, oh, I wish I could make that kind of money? Do not overlook that. From the perspective of the kingdom of God, you've got far more than that. And it's been put in your care by God himself to manage it for his glory. Now, third principle, how not to waste your life, is another one of these things you need to grasp with your mind. You need also to understand why God has made you a steward. You need to understand why God has made you a steward. You need to grasp the purpose for which he has made you a steward of what belongs to him. It's abundantly clear from the parable that the master's purpose in entrusting his property to his servants was so that they might increase that property. Proper management of God's resources, of his gifts, and of his blessings entrusted to us is so that we might grow them and be fruitful. When the master calls his servants to account, he is looking for more than when he had more. He's looking for more than what he had entrusted to them. That is clear. Approval then goes to the servants who have increased his riches, and severe disapproval comes to the servant who merely returns the same amount with which he had been entrusted. Clearly, what God is looking for is increase. a usefulness of what he has entrusted unto his servants, so that there is more that abounds to his glory as a result of his entrusting them to him, to the given servant. God makes us stewards of his riches so that we might increase them. It's illustrated as we look back at the Garden of Eden, as early as Adam, where God planted a wonderful garden and made man and put man in the garden for a purpose, to work and to keep that garden so that its beauty was magnified and its glory was increased through the work. In fact, if you go and you read of how this in Genesis 2, it talks about, well, before the man was there, it just there's the idea that there was a garden, but it didn't have the kind of shape and form that it was intended to have through the work of the man that God put into the garden. So God designed man in his image to care for his dominion and to work it and keep it in order to make it fruitful, to work it so that it would produce an abundance and the beauty and the glory of it would be augmented, increased, magnified. Now, you and I are not in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, he was sent out, and we don't live in the Garden of Eden. But we do live in God's world. A world made by him and a world entrusted by him to us with great riches for a very clear purpose in this world: to glorify him by using his riches to increase them, to increase the glory of God, to increase the demonstration of the glory of God. Everything in our lives comes from him. And his purpose is for us to return it to him through us with an amplification of that glory. God did not put you or me here on earth to sit around and play tiddlywinks or anything else for that matter. He put us here in the midst of enjoying his riches to produce additional riches to his glory. If we do not understand this purpose, we could quickly waste our lives away, because we could easily be drawn by the inclinations of the flesh to believe that God put us here primarily for rest and recreation and relaxation, filling up our pleasures. But no, he put us here to work and to keep and to increase the riches that he has entrusted to us. Is that the way you are approaching life? If it is, and you understand that it will equip you and prompt you in such a way that you will be living without wasting your life. Now, principle number 4, how not to waste your life. Engage in diligence. Engage in diligence. If you do not want to waste your life, there are a number of truths which will fuel your diligence. Most of the 8 principles here that we are bringing out today have to do with what you realize or recognize to be true. But here is the point of action. To avoid wasting your life, you will need to engage in diligence. You will need to act. You will need to work. Look at verses 16 and 17 of the parable here, Matthew 25. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. How long did it take for these 2 servants to get going? Not long. In fact, it didn't take long at all. As soon as the 5 talent servant received his talents, he went at once. The idea is immediately, no hesitation, no procrastination. And the 2 talent servant did Likewise, so also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. Now, what is it that these servants did? They used their capital to make more. They traded with this, they engaged in business to increase their capital. Now, how did they go about it? Well, again, that word we love to hate, procrastination. The 2 productive slaves did not procrastinate, and they did not sit around. They did not throw their lives away on worthless things. And then the third slave stands in direct contrast to the first two. There's no mention of his going at once, for one thing. So he is set in contrast to the other two by the fact that they are said to do what they did at once. He didn't do anything at once, but what he did do at some point is he went and dug a hole in the ground. And he buried the talent that had been entrusted to him. Then the master is long delayed on his trip, and what has this slave got to do? Nothing. Nothing for his served master. He's secured that talent in the ground. Now he's free to do whatever he wants with himself. No burden for him. The master describes this servant as wicked and slothful, or wicked and lazy. His life was a waste because it did not increase what the master entrusted to him. And his laziness is not simply a matter, you know, we think in Proverbs about the sluggard, and it's wisdom not to be a sluggard. But what we see in this parable is the indication that laziness is not just a lack of wisdom, but laziness is a lack of righteousness, because this slave, for his laziness, is called wicked. It is seen by the master as wickedness and defiance that he did not eagerly engage in using what was entrusted to him, and so he will not be rewarded. Indeed, the wicked, lazy slave will be punished. In order to increase the stewardship with which God has entrusted us, we must not be lazy. We must not procrastinate nor shirk our responsibility. Rather, we must be prompt and urgent and hardworking with the master's riches. We need to live with the outlook of the Apostle Paul. He tells the Philippians all about the aspects of his life that were advantageous to him in a fleshly sense. You know, he was born a Jew, a tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was all these things. But Paul said, all these things that made me something in the eyes of the world, I count as nothing but rubbish. And what really mattered for Paul then was finding Christ and knowing Christ and valuing the work of Christ and the righteousness of Christ in his life. And how he approached living was to focus on the goal and never let up. His motto was this, Philippians 3:13-14. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Realizing the honor of being God's slave and steward, mindful of the riches that he has entrusted to you, knowing that he has made you a steward to increase for the purpose of increasing the fruit of his glory, how do you go about living day by day, moment by moment? Are you putting off till tomorrow what does not have to be done today? Are you burying God's treasure by filling up your moments for selfish pleasures? Do you while away the time doing only as much as is absolutely necessary? Or do you set off at once each day to trade with the riches God has given you to increase the fruit of his glory? Are you diligent and aggressive for God's glory? That is goodness and faithfulness. This is what is recognized and rewarded in the first 2 slaves. I have a suspicion that we can all use a bit of a reminder from time to time to press on, to strain forward. If it can be done today, do it. You might not have tomorrow. Aggressively pursue the prize for which Christ has laid hold of us. Get up, get going, and keep straining. Well, number five, principle number five, how not to waste your life. We're back to one of those things we need to think on, consider, and know. And this is to realize accurately who you are serving. Realize accurately who you are serving. Another way we could say this is make sure you know God as He is. If you don't want to waste your life, make sure you know God. Not as you think He might be or want Him to be, but as He is. When called to account, the third slave came forward with a pitiful excuse. He was afraid. He believed the master to be a hard man. Therefore, he was afraid of him and did nothing to increase the master's wealth. We can see how wrong this servant was just in the midst of the parable. The master was not a hard man. He was a generous man. He entrusted enormous sums into the care of his slaves. Is this not evidence of his kindness? He rewarded his productive slaves royally with joy. This is not a hard man who wants to rob people of their joy. He wants their joy to be full. And that is why he entrusts to his slaves what he entrusts with the purpose that he entrusts to them. He is good. He is merciful. He is one you should want to serve. If you could choose your master and you were a slave out there and you had your choice, this should be the very master you would want to have. He's not the master like Pharaoh saying to the children of Israel that they should make more bricks and require. That is a hard man. That is a hard man and a merciless man. But God is gracious and merciful. And the people who know God as He is are the people who will be strong. It is essential that you know God as He truly is. Even Daniel talks about this. The people who know their God are be strong and take action. It is the people who know God as He is in His wonder and awe and holiness and mercy and love and kindness and power who stand strong and accomplish much. And so we should spend much time in the Word. And as we're reading the Word, we need to be saying to ourselves, asking ourselves, what is God telling me in His Word about Himself? How can I better know Him as I'm reading it? And I need to spend not only much time in His Word, but much time in praise. I need to be spending much time in praise. You know, I was thinking this morning in my own quiet time as I was praying to the Lord. It's so easy to say, God, You're great. God, You're good. You're amazing, You're wonderful, You're staggering. But if I never get down to praising Him for specific parts of His character and His being, then I'm really missing what makes Him great. And if I'm not grasping His holiness, if I'm not grasping His sovereignty, if I'm not grasping His mercy to me, the way He works in providence and praising Him for that, then I'm really not getting down to the core of what it is that is great of who God is. So we need to know God as He is. He does not call us to work without supplying the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Those who are not deepening in their knowledge of God are among those who are most likely to waste their lives. Principle number six, how not to waste your life. Number six is, in order not to waste your life, you need to refuse to compare yourself with others. You need to refuse to compare yourself with others. One of the prominent aspects of this parable is the differences between the servants. I mean, isn't that something that jumps out at you? One got five, one got two, one got one. Boy, our society would be going, wait a minute, that's not fair. Equal outcomes, equal distribution. Right? Now, this parable explains the distinction between the three amounts as a correspondence, not just with what they were given, but with their ability. And so God is saying not only is there a difference of what he gives, but there is a difference of ability that corresponds to what he gives. We are not equal. We are not equal. Now, every human being is equal in the sense that we're all made in God's image. We are all of equal worth before God because we all have that in common. But we are different. Males and females are not the same. And neither, and people have been gifted differently. Some have much more capability than others. And it is, in the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about the distribution of the spiritual gifts, it's not as though everybody gets exactly the same. It is a there is a variation, and it is according to God's own desire to distribute them how he wants to distribute them. And what this passage tells us is that God distributes according to his wisdom. He knows. He made you, he knows he made you for a purpose, and he wants to entrust to you what he made you to do with this purpose in mind. And so you're not exactly like everybody else. Your abilities are different. Your giftings are unique. That is a fact. And what will happen is if you start looking over at others and wishing you were like them, or you were them, or you had what they have, you'll waste your life pretty soon because you already demonstrate something in yourself that fails to see the wealth of what God has given you. And you have overlooked the basic fundamental truth that as a slave, you have no claim to anything. You don't have a claim to be put on equal ground with anybody else. And it is grace and amazing mercy that God has pity on you. And so that's the way we need to see ourselves in the kingdom of God, not comparing ourselves. Because people can waste their lives looking at the lives and accomplishments of others and wishing they could be them. But God does not make mistakes in his estimation of who we are and what we can accomplish through him. It will slow us down and distract us from the opportunities that God has put before us where we are if we spend our time wishing we were somebody else with somebody else's talents. Don't waste what God has appointed for you to do by being envious of what he has appointed for others. Refuse to compare yourself with others. Principle number 7, realize what is at stake. Realize what is at stake. If you don't want to waste your life, you need to stop and realize what is at stake here. The differences of outcome in terms of the first two slaves and the third slave, they couldn't be more dramatic than what they are. Let's look at the rewards. And y'all, it's going to be longer today. Just buckle up. I couldn't break this thing down, okay? This is really good here. And I want to tell you, when you get to this part, these are some things that I don't think we normally think of. We need to embrace, and it will change our outlook. It will affect and transform us as we look at the rewards. The rewards for the first two slaves. After a long time, the master came and settled accounts. And the 5-talent slave came forward with 5 additional talents. And then what did the master say? The master said the same thing to the 5-talent servant and to the 2-talent servant. Some 5-talent servants, by the way, when you get into heaven, you think about this comparison. Some 5-talent servants aren't going to get 5 talents back. Some too. I mean, it's just, okay, I need to come back to the reservation here and state this. After a long time, when the master came back and settled accounts, well, then both the 5 and the 2 got the same recognition from the master. The master said the same thing to each one, and it's emphasized because whereas in other times it didn't repeat, it would say that about the 5-talent servant and then say the same as the second 2-talent servant. But here, there is, when it comes to the rewards, emphasis is on the fact that the very same reward comes to both. Well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Here are three aspects of rewards which point us to the rewards to come to God's faithful servants, that is, those who don't waste their lives. The first aspect of the reward is praise. Praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is represented, this comes from the master to the slave. The representation is this comes from the mouth and the heart of God to his faithful slaves, to his children. This is praise from God for his people. This is astonishing. We need to go, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. Because aren't we exist, we are made to worship and praise God, and our praise will never be able to match up to the glory and greatness of who he is. But here, if we are faithful, the praise of the holy, omnipotent, perfect God comes to imperfect human beings for being faithful. I think of God the Father speaking of Jesus at his baptism and at his transfiguration and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But here in this parable are servants who are sinners. And is Jesus asserting here that sinful human beings can please God? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. We do not please God with our filthy rags. We don't ever please God by coming to him thinking that we have enough to satisfy him. But we please him into praise when, as sinful human beings, saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus and his work, we just live our lives to increase his glory. And then he has a word for us. It is, well done, good and faithful servant. We can please God by his grace, having been declared righteous. So what do we need to do? Be faithful. Long for and yearn for and work for the day too, when you will, if you don't waste your life, hear God himself say to you, well done. Well done. There is within the heart of humanity a desire to please. And satisfaction within the heart soars when we know we have been pleasing. While attending seminary in Memphis, Tennessee, I worked at this hardware store down the south side of Memphis. I worked for a family-owned hardware store business, and this was a father and a son, and it was the father, the younger one, who was really moving in to take things over, who actually hired me. He was a kind and gentle guy, a very godly man. And his father was a little man, real small man. He's little, and he didn't say a whole lot, and he was somewhat gruff. So I never really felt for a long time like I knew where I stood with Mr. Witten. I was pretty sure that Ben, his son, was happy with my performance, but I just kind of wondered about what DeWitt thought. And I felt like sometimes he looked at me with curiosity. And then there came a day after I'd been there for a number of months, and the old man stopped in his tracks, and he wheeled around, and he spoke. And he said, "You're doing a good job." I could not keep the smile off my face. I couldn't. That smile is still deep within, because it means a lot to me to know that what I'm doing, you're satisfied with. I want to please. That's the way I think God wired us, to want to please God. And so there is the drive, especially for children, to be affirmed by their parents. And their parents should affirm them, often to encourage them where they can. We want to, and by the way, it'll do a whole lot of good for discipline if there is a whole lot of affirmation when you have to discipline them. But we want to share our accomplishments and be able to celebrate with our parents and the ones we love. My son Philip called this week with that kind of excitement. He had just shot his first perfect score in an archery tournament. And he just called to say, "Mom and Dad, guess what? I shot a perfect score and I'm just so pumped. And it gave me the opportunity to say to him, son, for that score, but for so much more, I am proud of you. I have delight in you to a far greater level of exuberance. God rejoices in the faithfulness of his people. And that should stir you up to want to double up the talents that he has put into your life. What a reward it will be on that day. How satisfying, how delighting. Work now in anticipation of that day. Well done, good and faithful servant. A smile will be on your heart that will go throughout all eternity. The second aspect of reward is really important for us to see too. The second aspect of reward is exponential increase of something significant. And we need to know what that something significant is. The second aspect of reward is an exponential increase of responsibility. Responsibility. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. But wait now, wasn't a talent a lot of money? Yes, but it was little compared to what's coming. But notice what is coming is not a reward of something to spend on yourself. People who win the lottery, get a lot of money, they go spending on a spending spree, and pretty soon they got nothing that they got. And they're back to where they were when they started. That happens so often in life. And it's very clear, very clearly documented. And some people think of heaven as a place where I'm going to go get a big reward I can spend on myself. It's not that way in the kingdom of heaven, however. Here, the reward is not an increased treasure chest for you to use as you wish to get stuff you want in heaven. Here, the reward is increased opportunity to serve God with even more responsibility than you had before. Look, what does he say? In both of the cases of the five-talent servant and the two-talent servant, I will set you over much. I am going to put far more into your care for you to manage. You were faithful as a steward over little, comparatively little. I will now entrust far more responsibility to you than before. This is important. This is critical. I think we need to grasp this. Our God, the one true God, is an active and fruitful God. He is an accomplisher. He is a doer. All eternity is about an increase of the majesty and the glory of God and what he does. He does not need anyone to do this for him, but he has involved us human beings and made us in his image to be involved in producing this increase. So forever is not about us accumulating for ourselves, but as God's servants, continuing to invest what he has entrusted to us to redound to his glory, to the joy and exaltation of the new creation. The reward for faithfulness here will be there in the new heavens and the new earth, increased opportunity to work for the glory of God. The joy that we can experience in the faithfulness of serving God now will be taken to a whole other eternal level then. You may say, work? Do you hate work? If you hate work, you will hate heaven. I don't like work because it's not fun and I don't get any joy. Well, you need to change your outlook about what work does, because you need to do what Paul says to the Colossians and see that your work here on earth is for someone other than your boss. It is for Jesus, even here and even now. And we're going to work there. But see, work, God works. God loves working. And he loves production. And that's why we've been entrusted with what we've been entrusted, so that we could make more and never stop working. Never stop producing. You and I, so to speak, are right now in the interview process to demonstrate faithfulness for the positions that are open in heaven in the future. Is it your desire to honor and glorify God then? Then honor and glorify Him now, here, as you work. And don't waste your life. I'm not saying that there should be no recreation and no rest. That's not saying that. But you know what? That should be, you know, 6 days shall you work and the seventh is a day of rest. Here's the third aspect of reward. It is joy. Joy in God. The master urges the faithful slaves, enter into the joy of your master. Oh my, what is more satisfying in life than to have joy? If you think about it, everything people seek in life is ultimately a pursuit of joy, inward satisfaction and delight, a deeply rooted satisfaction of soul, billowing up in true and deep happiness. People look for it everywhere and try to find it in everything, but in the place where it's truly found. True joy is found in God. And this is the reward for faithful servants. They have found their delight in faithfully serving the Lord. They have joyfully appeared at the settling of accounts with delight that they have faithfully invested what was entrusted to them and been fruitful for God. He is delighted and they share in each other's joy and their cup overflows. This is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Meanwhile, though, when you think about rewards, also think about the third servant. Unproductive, wicked, and lazy experiences the very opposite of joy. What he has is taken away, and he is sent to hell. He did not love his master. He did not faithfully serve the master, and his failure proved his heart did not belong to the master, and he will bear the corresponding torment forever. So you see what is at stake? You see the marvel of the rewards? You see the other alternative? And doesn't make you want to not waste your life? Well, point number 8 is also my conclusion. Because finally, if you don't want to waste your life, you've got to grasp this last point. It's really important to put everything else in perspective. And this last point is that you must grasp that you are not saved by your works. You are not saved by your diligence. You are not saved by doubling the talents. This parable is not about how to be saved. It is about how the saved should live. The life lived as a faithful servant of God, an eager, industrious, and diligent steward of God's property, is the fruit of true and saving faith. All the work in the world will not be of use to you if you do not first come to God as a rebellious beggar and sinner in need of forgiveness. Nothing in your hands should be what you bring to Him except your sins. And all they have to do for you is assure your condemnation. But what for God is the opportunity to demonstrate grace and mercy. And He took care of sins when He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, live a life of perfect obedience, to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice, and rise in power from the dead, victorious over death and victorious over sin. Repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. You will be saved. You will be reconciled with God. Your sins will become as white as snow, and then you will eagerly take the talents that God has entrusted to you and engage in a life of producing more talents for the glory of God. But you will not be saved by those works. You will be rewarded for them, and they can demonstrate the genuineness of your faith, but you will never be saved by them. You will never be reconciled by them. You will never be justified by them, because they are filthy rags. But behold how good and how kind and how merciful is God, who will receive sinners unto Himself, entrust them with an abundance, and look for and long for the opportunity in the future to say, well done. Let's celebrate forever and keep it going. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord.